All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Galatians chapter 1. After 2 weeks of introduction, we're going to deal with these verses. And these verses are critically important. Now, while you're turning, I want to place in your mental mill a couple of questions. We're dealing with this matter of men being accursed, anathema is the Greek word, cursed because they have perverted the gospel. Now, here is the question, a couple of them, that I want to pose to you to get you thinking correctly. You are good Bible students. You have read the Old Testament. Many of you have read it more than once. We know that God pronounced curses on people who disobeyed him in the Old Testament. So my question to us today is this. Does God, in the dispensation of grace, pronounce curses on his people or on anyone today? And if he does, why would he do such a awesome, terrible thing? I hope that you will be provoked in your mind about these questions. For many years, as even a young pastor, I thought that God would never curse a New Testament person in this dispensation. And so in my thinking, I had to get corrected. Because here's why I said, why I thought that. Because I heard a very good evangelist say that I had much respect for one day from the pulpit of our church that I was pastoring at that time. I heard him say, God does not curse New Testament believers. And then, not long after that, reading through the New Testament, preparing for sermons, I found out different. So if we are cursed for any reason, what would be those reasons? And would we not, now watch this, would we not want to be aware of what would bring such a curse upon us or a curse upon us? It seems to me that if that is true, we should study the Bible, especially the New Testament, and find out just what a curse is. How does one get a curse from God? Did Jesus curse anything or anyone in his earthly ministry? Did Paul curse anyone in his ministry? Obviously, we're fixing to read the text, and you're going to find out that he did. Did Peter? Yes. Did Jude? Yes. Did John the Apostle? Yes. I found all these things out. So the more I found them out, the more I realized that one of the things that Paul was greatly concerned for in southern Galatia was that they not mess up the gospel. And he uses some of the most severe language that he ever uses in all of his epistles in this text. So I think it's good for us to set up and take note of what we are going to read from the Bible and how we're going to sift through this morning. He has already reminded us that we must reject any merit salvation preaching. It distorts the gospel. We must accept that we're sinners separated from God. If we change that, then we change the gospel. We must repent from our sins. I dealt with these 2 points last week. Repent from our sins and we turn to God or we will perish. That is what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Apostle Paul said. The apostles' doctrine is very, very important in our lives today. What they wrote down under inspiration should never be changed. And yet, often it is. And then we are to accept the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. Now we are past that introduction. And we now get into the heart of Paul's preaching. His text will come upon us this morning in fierce power, without any doubt. Paul is on what I would call a strong spiritual rant. He is using these tones, these outbursts, to emphasize how important it is for the church not to change the gospel. We live in an everlasting, changing world. And preachers today has changed the gospel. Preachers today, all over this nation and all over the world, their colleges have trained them to be liberals and to change the power and truth of the gospel. I think that when we have a Bible author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit come upon us in such fierce language, that it would behoove us well to listen to him carefully. So I'd like to read the text beginning in verse 4. And I'm going to make some commentary along the way, and then we're going to outline this passage of Scripture and give it to you in outline form. And then in closing, I'm going to deal with this matter of curses this morning. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, that's important, from this present evil world, not just the world. Do you see that how he uses his words? He calls the world evil. According to the will of God and our Father. Let me deal with that verse. When it says that he delivered us, literally, it means that he selected us. He selected all to be born again. Actively, it means to tear out, to take us up out of the world, to rip us away from the world. The world is evil. So he, in saving us, he saves us from an evil world. And we know that is true. And figuratively, it means for us to be released from the world. So when we look at this word deliver, it carries a tremendous impact upon our lives. Literally, he selected us. Aren't you glad that Jesus died for all? And that includes you and I. And we who are saved accepted him. Actively, it means he's willing to tear us out of the world, to take us from the evil world in which we live. And that's just not talking future. That's talking walking on this planet. Because the world here is Satan's system that thwarts God's work. So he wants us to take us away from the evil world. And then he wants us to be released from its influence. And how does he do that? He does that through deliverance at salvation. He does that because he loves us. And then notice how it all hinges. And what it all hinges on? The will of God. Now, you know how precious this subject is to me. If you've known me for any amount of time, I came in to our church preaching about the will of God. I will exit this church on my dying day, taking my last breath. I will encourage you to do the will of God. That is my responsibility as your pastor and as your friend. So the will of God is simply a proper determination through the purpose of God, who literally, by his own volition, chose us to be delivered from this present evil world, to live for him a holy life. So the will of God is simple. It is not hard. It is his desire and his good pleasure for our life. Every station, every turn, every mystery of the will of God, every door that's opened, every door that's closed, it's the will of God. It is his purpose being meted out or being worked out in our lives due to our, now watch this, our obedience to him. Our disobedience will bring chastisement. Our obedience to him will unveil the will of God. And when you and I are stuck on stubbornness or some pet sin, and we can't get unstuck from that, God will deal with us because he cares for us, he loves us, he wants us to live in his divine good pleasure, his perfect will. People often make the will of God hard because they're trying to figure it out in their human spirit. It will not happen. It will not make sense to you. You read about the great characters in our Bible, and you will read that they had some of the most obscure things to do in their life. Way out of the ordinary, because God was in it. Now look at verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul ends these two verses talking about the glory of God and how we can reflect the glory of God as we allow him to deliver us from this present world that starts at salvation and goes and enters into our sanctification, our process. And you and I have the privilege of reflecting the glory of God in our lives. Now, when you want to reflect the glory of God in your life, you'll have a right relationship with your authorities. You'll have a right relationship. Forget about reflecting the glory of God. Hunt the will of God all you want to. But until you submit to your stubbornness and your sin and say, God, I'm going to have it your way. I'm not going to make it my way. Then you have huge lessons to learn. And this is where Paul now begins to put his nose in the business of people's lives. That's what preachers do. Preachers put their nose where it belongs in people's lives because they are called to love them, lead them, and help them. That's why it's important for you to be in the right church and have the right pastor so that you can accept the messages that are going to be built from heaven through your pastor for you. Now watch this. Look at verse 6. I marvel. The word is wonder. My dad used to have this saying when he was overtaken by things that God would do in his life. He would say, that's amazing and astounding. That is the exact word. I marvel. I'm amazed. I'm astounded. Now watch this. Why was he astounded? That ye are so soon removed from him. That's God the Father. These are Christians. These aren't fake Christians. These are not false Christians. These are real Christians who listened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees on how they mixed works with grace, and they were affected by it. They moved away from the gospel that was preached by the apostle. And he is saying, I stand amazed that you took this in hook, line, and sinker so quickly. That's what he was saying. It was a rebuke. His nose is in their life now. And rightly so, it should be. And then he reminded them of something they had forgotten. Look at the B part of verse 6. That called you, speaking of God the Father, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You're believing the wrong gospel. He called you by the right gospel. God the Father called you by the right gospel. So now here he is, face to face. He's in their business, and he has reminded them of who they were. He has reminded them of where they came from. and why God delivered them from this evil world and these Pharisees and Sadducees that's preaching a different gospel, you better not listen to them. That's what he's clearly saying this. All according to the will of God. Now look at verse 7. Which is not another. Speaking about another that perverted the gospel. It has no business in being called the gospel. He is saying, which is not another. You say it's another gospel. It's not another gospel. It's not even worthy to be called another gospel. It's heresy. It's evil. It's from this world. It is not from Christ and his gospel. But there be some, look at the rest of verse 7, but there be some that trouble you. And this word trouble means to stir you. The literal word here is agitate. When I put in a load of towels early this morning, I put them into our washing machine. And in the middle of that washing machine is a what? What's it called? Agitator. It's going to aggravate those towels, turn them over and over. It'll roll them over and over. And that's really literally the translation is to roll over like water rolling over. So watch this. But there be some that trouble you. That's the heretics. And would pervert. That's our English word for twist or corrupt. And what are they twisting? What are they corrupting? The gospel of Christ. So Paul is coming on very strong. He's using some fierce words here. Let's continue in verse 8. But though we, that's Paul speaking, my missionary attendants, my associates, those on our missionary team, our church planters that's in the yoke with us, that's the we here. All of his attendants, all of his assistants, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be, you tell me, accursed, anathema. We'll find out that that word clearly means let that person be damned to hell. Pretty strong words. You see the fierce language that he's using here? As we said, verse 9, before, so say I now again. Not only is he pressing them, but now he's repeating them, these very words. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, we know the law of hermeneutics when things are mentioned twice in the Bible. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Who do you want me to persuade? God needs no persuasion when it comes to the gospel. It is man who needs persuading of the gospel. Now look at the next question. Or do I seek to please men? You mean to tell me you want me to agree with these men who are perverting the gospel? That it's my job to agree with men who are filled full of the evil of this world, preaching the opposite, perverting the gospel, twisting it? You want me to agree with them? It's not going to happen. Paul is being very strong here. Should I please these false teachers? God forbid. That's what he was saying. For if, look at the last phrase of verse 10, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I cave in and preach another gospel and agree with these vile men who are twisting the gospel, then I cannot serve them and God at the same time. I will no longer be a servant to God. I will be a servant to men. Now, aren't you glad we have some verses in the Bible that teaches a pastor to please God and not men? Aren't you glad that we have these great, infallible truths that we can hold on to? Now, I don't think a pastor should abuse them toward his preferences. I think that's browbeating. That's lording over people. We're warned about that. Matter of fact, we could suffer much for such. But I, verse 11, certify, I make known, I reveal to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't receive it. And he goes on, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the only place that we will find the word revelation in our English version. What is revelation? God giving to man what man could not attain on his own. So God gave the gospel to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is making it very clear. This didn't come from man, and I'm not going to submit to man's change of what God gave me. I want to tell you something. Today we have strong churches all over this world because pastors read this passage of Scripture and they get it in their heart and they come to the pulpit and they let it fly because they do not want the church to change one iota when it comes to the definition and what the gospel is and the power of the gospel. Paul's world was changing fast. It was half the first century, and here we have change in the gospel already. So let me give you a definition of this word accursed. Anathema is the Greek word. A person who is banned or excommunicated from God. That's what it means. These false teachers, they were excommunicated. They were banned from God. And Paul declares in the strongest of terms, as I've tried to relate to you in my message this morning, that the gospel he preached was not given to him by man. It was given to him by the revelation of God. And it becomes the only gospel that should ever be preached in any church. It's the only gospel that should ever be used by any soul winner. So we cannot cave in to baptism, and we cannot cave in to the 10 keys of the church. We cannot cave in to good works and merit salvation, for salvation or to keep your salvation. That heresy would damn souls to hell. It's very clear. And because that heresy would damn souls to hell, we would never want to do anything that would damn someone's soul to hell. So the English word accursed, it is used four times in the New Testament. That is the English word. It is found in the Greek many times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, let me read them to you. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed, anathema, from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul said, I had rather die and go to hell than to see my brethren die and go to hell. I'm willing. He was fighting that hard for the gospel. Once it's used to rebuke the fake Christians and unsaved church members in Corinth. They were fussing over the gift of tongues and the Holy Spirit. And Paul rebukes them. And says, you cannot say one thing about the Holy Spirit and then curse Christ. You cannot do that. No man can curse Christ. No man. It's not of the Holy Spirit. They were struggling about that doctrine. Twice Paul used it in our text to warn us about not socializing the gospel. Not perverting the gospel, but to keep it pure. And that leads me to my simple proposition to you in this message. And it comes to you by a strong warning, as it should do. And that is, do not mess with the gospel. Don't mess with it. Leave it alone. Leave it as it is. If you do, you will be cursed, obviously. You will suffer the fury of Almighty God if you tamper with the gospel. Now think about that. Pretty strong language, isn't it? So let's go back through this passage, and let me just give you the outline that the Lord gave me sitting in my study. In verse 4, the A part of that verse, we find the clarification of the gospel, who gave himself for our sins, just as I mentioned a few moments ago. In the rest of verse 4 and verse 5, we find the compulsion or the power of the gospel. What does it have power to do? To deliver us from this evil world. By the will of God, to whom be glory, speaking of the Father, forever and ever. You see, the truth of Romans 1:16 is simple. We know that that verse talks about the power of the gospel being unto salvation. And that is the strongest argument, and this needs to be shouted from on high. The strongest argument for the power of the gospel is the personal testimony of someone whose life has been changed by it. If your life has been changed by the power of the gospel, that is the strongest argument that could ever be established. That will hold up in the court where God is the judge. Your life has changed. It is not the same. I didn't say you became perfect, for we all are being perfected or matured. But the clause and the extended clause that this evil world had in you before you got saved, if you got saved as an adult, if you got saved as a child, thank God you do not have the scars of the world upon your life. And it pulled you into an evil world. I just read this week Psalm 40 and how we were dug up out of a horrible pit. Our feet was placed on a rock and a new song in our heart. The compulsion, the power of the gospel. The greatest display of power is a changed life. A changed life that will be lived forever. Not long ago when I preached my brother-in-law's funeral, I logged in 308 funerals I've preached in my ministry. Many, many, many of those were godly people who loved the Lord, who lived some a short life, some a mid-range life, and some a very long life. But as long as they lived, they loved the Lord, and it reflected His love. They didn't have any back and forth of serious sins. Now, they struggled with sin. They were not perfect. These people loved God with all of their heart, and somehow they were able to stay out from the clutches of this evil world, to be pulled back in from the very thing that had them. One such person would be Dolly Hollowell. If she was here today, she'd be sitting on that second row. She'd be bumping her head up and down because she was in a church that had perverted the gospel. And when she found out the truth about the gospel, her and her husband got out of that church. And they never went back. They didn't have any backward gear with it. They went forward. They became great Bible instructors. And God used them in a great way. They were lay people that God used, which is just as important as any pastor being called to any pulpit. Matter of fact, I had a pastor say to me just this week, we don't have enough volunteers for the nursery. We don't have enough volunteers for ushers. Just people who want to serve God. How sad that is. I read this story, and I'm watching my time carefully, but it's worth me reading back to you. An Englishman educator, his name was Charles Bradlaugh. He was an avowed infidel in England. And he once challenged the director of the rescue mission in London, England, to a debate. His name was Reverend Hughes. Reverend Hughes accepted the challenge with the condition, and this is proving my point, with the condition that he would bring with him 100 men and women who would tell what had happened in their lives since trusting Christ as their Savior. There would be people who once lived in deep sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their parents. Hughes said they would not only tell of their conversion story, but would submit to any cross-examination by anyone who doubted their stories. Furthermore, Reverend Hughes invited his opponent, Mr. Bradliff, to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived, Reverend Hughes was accompanied by 100 transformed Christians. But Bradliff never showed up. He decided he would turn it into a great meeting because hundreds of people came to hear the debate. And before that day was over, there were many more conversions to Christ. What a fantastic story. And how true it is. The greatest testimony of the power of the gospel is your changed life. When you go to work tomorrow, people need to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. They do not need to see some selfish person that is manipulating and mad at everybody on their job. They need to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because if Christ has changed your life, then it should be a reflection of the glory of God and not your selfishness and your sinfulness. Thirdly, not only is the clarification of the gospel the compulsion or power of the gospel, but it is the concern for the Galatians that we see in the next two verses, in verses 6 and 7, when he said, "I marvel, I'm astounded, I'm astonished that you're so soon removed." And then fourthly, the condemnation of those who pervert the gospel is verses 8 and 9. And I read them clearly to you. And then lastly, the change conversion brings that I have been preaching to you is in verses 10 through 12. And Paul talked about his changed life and how he no longer killed Christians, but he was persuaded to preach the truth that God had given him. And that truth was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel, pure, unadulterated, not changed, not mixed with works. No, it's the gospel. And that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And anyone who distorts the good news about the gospel stands in danger of eternal destruction by God. And Paul uses this severe language. Why does he do it? To establish the immutable truth that the gospel cannot be tampered with in any way. And that's why we see such strong language here. Now, with all that said, let me deal with the balance of my time, the next 8 minutes, about curses. We live in a changing world. Postmodern thought has surrounded us. The sexual revolution, the rock music culture, all of it is nothing but from this evil world. Can I say that again? Because nobody had a grunt. All of these things are from the evil, corrupt world that will hinder the gospel. All of them are. And God has pronounced in His word a curse on those who want to defy what He says about it. The Old Testament is replete with God cursing those who rejected Him and disobeyed His will and walked away from His commandments. The Hebrew word curse is used to reveal how God execrates or expresses great loathing for those who rebel against His word. An Old Testament curse by God was always the result of man transgressing his law. Now, these are the evidences that I have pulled out of Scripture. It's unbelievable. Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy is the book of the second law. It repeats itself over and over and over about things God would curse Old Testament believers for. Let me just give you a few of them. And after every one of them in Deuteronomy 27, here's what it ends with. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. I'm literally quoting now from Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven image. Cursed be he that dishonors his parents. That's a violation of the fifth commandment. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmarks. It's cheating and lying on your neighbor. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander. You mistreat handicapped people. In the Old Testament, you were cursed for it. Cursed is he that lieth with his father's wife. Cursed be he who lieth in any manner with a beast. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. All moral commandments that God gives us to live a pure life, now he is being very specific about them. And he says, cursed be he that conformeth not all the words of this law and to do them. I found out from Psalm chapter 119, we learned this many months ago, that when we err, when we sin through ignorance, that thou rebuke the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. You get pulled over for speeding, and you say to the policeman, I didn't know the speed limit was 55. You think that's going to matter to him? It didn't matter when I first moved here when he told me that. When they disobeyed the words of God's covenant, Jeremiah said, and say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Cursed. And then now put your seatbelts on for this one. Are you ready? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. I'm quoting now from Malachi 3:9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then he commands them, go get all your tithes. And if you go back and really look at what they were required to do under Old Testament law, they were to pay the fifth part for not tithing, a 20% interest for not doing right. Now, those are the Old Testament. And you might say, well, you know, we don't live under Old Testament law, and we won't have that debate. But may I bring you into the New Testament now? And here are those in which we cannot escape, because we have our text that promotes it already. May I remind you that Christ pronounced a curse one day on a fig tree. His disciples were with him. If we had time, we would read it from Mark 11. He did it as he threw out the money changers. Matter of fact, there were two accounts where Jesus, in his anger, threw out the money changers in the temple. He walked by that fig tree, and because it had no figs on it, he cursed that fig tree. Went to the temple, and all that took place. And the next day, the Bible says, the next day the disciples walked by the fig tree and they saw it dried, I'm quoting now, dried up by the roots overnight. Done. Finished. Over. in the judgment of the Gentiles, which is yet future, Christ curses those on his left hand. We read about it in Matthew 25. Paul has warned us, you mess with the gospel, you'll be damned for it. You'll be cursed, anathema. Peter calls those who cannot cease from sin cursed children in 2 Peter 2:14. So what about today? Does God consign judgment on individuals for their disobedience? If so, what triggers the judgment? We have it very clearly before us in the New Testament. When we walk through the curses of the New Testament, we see that in the past there were curses. In Jesus' present ministry, there were curses. I just proved that to you from the Scripture. And there will be future curses. Until we get our new bodies and Christ comes and takes us out of this world, until the great white throne judgment is over, that's the eternal curse of the damned. All of them will be going to hell. I can't find your name in the book. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. All you fake Christians. None of your works impressed me. That's what he is saying, clearly. Those who hated Paul and the gospel message, they hated Paul so much that they used this word curse. When I found this out, I was amazed. Let me read it to you from the Bible. These are those who are after Paul because of his preaching the gospel. Note, I want to read you what they said personally. And they, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to the chief priest and elders and said, now I'm quoting the heretics, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. In other words, we will be damned if this does not happen, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. So here's an unsaved fool using this word. It's nothing more than a proof text. We have to be so careful. Paul spoke of his desire to be accursed for his kinsman's sake. I read that to you from Romans 9. He spoke again of how men in the New Testament can be cursed. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The Lord is coming in judgment. Let him be damned because the Lord is coming. That's what maranatha means, and he'll come in great judgment. Maranatha is just simply an Aramaic, of Aramaic origin. And it means that we're approaching divine judgment. Don't mess with the gospel. It will put you in a bad place. And you and I can learn from these strong verses and how Paul was so strong about it. And yet in the future, there will be even more. So please know these great truths. Those who are cursed in the Old Testament, they went to hell, and they're there now. And the only time they'll ever be raised out of hell is to stand before our Lord at the great white throne judgment, only to be cast into the lake of fire, the second death, because their name is not found written in the book. Revelation 15, verse 20. It was their choice to be separated from God. They own their own curse. They are fools, stubborn fools. Those cursed by Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, for rejecting him and his plan of salvation, they're damned in hell today. By their own volition, They own their own curse now. It's an eternal damnation. Those propagating a false gospel, preachers all over the world today, preaching a false hope, good works, baptism, joining the church, catechism, lighting candles, buying people out of purgatory, all of them keeping the Sabbath. This is what separates truth from heresy. This is what identifies cults for us today. And we have to be so careful. They own their own curse, and they will own it in eternal hellfire also. Every fake Christian without any fruit, their fruit is evil. I spoke on that not long ago. Who never came to Jesus Christ by faith alone, who never repented of their sins. They thought signing the card and joining the church was enough. Those whose lips may say that they love God, but their lives prove different. After all, the power of the gospel is seen in a changed life. Not in a life that's still connected to the evils of this world. The horrible thing of hearing Jesus say, "I never knew you." Some of the hardest words in all the New Testament. So assaults on the gospel did not take long, just 8 short years, and Paul was dealing with it. Some authors I read after calls Galatians the second New Testament, written because it addresses these heresies so quickly. No wonder Paul used cynicism. No wonder he used strong words. And he did over and over and over again. Time does not allow me to discuss with you the rest of my notes that I have on this matter of being cursed. My only concern is to love you enough to tell you that the only thing that will keep you uncursed in this world is the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from all your sin. That's the only thing. Other than that, you're under a curse. And regardless of how religious you might be and how you might mix in your religion to it, it doesn't matter. Without Jesus Christ, you're going to a devil's hell. It's clear from Scripture. Jude warns about it. Peter warns about it. Jesus warns about it. And over, my research recovered so much more. I do not want us to become a poor testimony. I want us to live the power of the gospel by changed lives. I don't want someone to say, you know, if Christianity depends upon that person who's a member of Cross Point Baptist Church, I don't want anything to do with their religion. Something's wrong with your testimony. When people are critical, justly so, of your double life. And let me tell you who knows it first, your children. They see it. Your wife, your spouse, that's who sees it first. And after a while, you run the gambit to walk away from God. You're excommunicated from Him. You're anathema, Maranatha. The judge is coming. And your life before God one day, in a brief moment of judgment, will be the best you'll ever have, as you are condemned to God's eternal penitentiary for all eternity. Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.